Hello and welcome to the Ad Fontes podcast. My name is Ansi Kamel. I am an editor at large at the journal Ad Fontes, and I am joined, as most of the time, by my two co-hosts, Colin Chan Redimer, the poetry editor at Ad Fontes, and Reese Laverty, the senior editor of the whole operation. Colin, last time you busted my chops for saying, you know, every day or whatever, so now I'm just saying most of the time. We don't even aspire to meet together all the time.
I think we're here all the time, though. I don't know why you would try to cut us out like we're not here most, you know, we're here.
I'm just...
Here we are.
We're on a very good run of all being here for...
That is true.
Yeah, why would you, you know, it ain't broke, Ansi.
It was, you chastised me last time saying it was broken, so I fixed it. Okay, Colin?
No one remembers. Nobody cares.
Listeners may be able to tell there's a bit of fire in my voice
for weeks.
a bit of you know, something in vinegar, but that's really just because today Reese Laverty is in the hot seat. He was talking smack on Twitter, and because the episode today, we're talking about the image of God, and Reese tweeted out something about how the image of God is the rational faculty in humans. I don't know. So Reese, we're talking about the image of God. What is it? Why is it? What are we supposed to do with these passages of scripture? And since you were talking smack publicly, I just figure I should kick it to you and let you explain yourself. What is it?
I don't think it was.
You've talked smack publicly. It's time to talk smack privately, Reese, with, you know, dozens of listeners.
That's right.
It's in the episode of The Office. Kelly Kapoor's like, I don't talk trash. I talk smack. Trash is all hypothetical. Smack is like right here in your face right now. Like, look at you. You're so fat. So I think technically what I did was trash talk. But now this is smack talk right now.
Okay.
In that taxonomy. Anyway. I made a midwit meme about this. If you know what the midwit meme is, enjoy it. If you don't, you probably go out and touch grass more than the rest of us. So, well done.
For the listeners who don't know, let me explain that. A midwit meme is a little bell curve meme, and you have a kind of a Jedi sage, you know, monk who's brilliant on one side, and that's
Ansi. The savant.
Yeah, and then you've got a midwit in the middle at the top of the bell curve, and that's Reese. He's just kind of...
He's your normal college graduate.
And then you've got a caveman
all the
way on the left who's basically missing a brain. At least on this podcast this week, that's me. So I'm calling that one for myself.
Yeah, and the Jedi mage guy and the dumb troglodyte, they ultimately believe the same thing.
That's right.
It's the midwit guy who thinks he's super clever in the middle, who's just like straining and trying to be too clever and, you know, is going through a process to come back to where he started. I'm not gonna pitch this in terms of the midwit meme, but you can go look it up. I wanted to talk about the image of God. So a couple of weeks ago, I got a call from one of our pastors at church saying, "Hey, can you teach on a Sunday evening? We're going through a kind of series on doctrinal foundations of the Christian faith." So it began with doctrine of God, worked through doctrine of creation, and then we got to the doctrine of humanity. So I got a week. Got to spend a week kind of reading around, brushing up on the image of God, and then kind of boil that down into a kind of half hour thing for our congregation. And it just struck me as a great topic to kind of give an airing to in our Ad Fontes fashion. Typically, I feel like I'm old enough to remember, maybe I'm not, a time when if you said to most Christians, "What does being in the image of God mean?" Most people would probably say something like, it means that man is the rational animal. Now, they may not have used those words.
Really? In your lifetime?
This is what I think. Just, you know,
they're much smarter in
England,
Ansi.
This is my lived experience, Ansi, okay?
Your experience is wrong, Reese. There's an objective standard. It's called reality.
Wow, you're literally saying
don't care about your feelings. Okay, anyway, sorry. Okay, keep going.
You get to ask people, what does it mean to be made in God's image? And they'd basically say something like, well, you know, human beings are intelligent creatures, like, and animals aren't. That's kind of basically what it means. We're clearly a step above the animals. But I feel like there's been a kind of backlash against that and a move away from that being a kind of standard Christian-ish answer to what the image of God means. And there are laudable attempts to say, actually, let's think about this in context. The whole rational animal thing, that sounds a bit like a kind of Hellenizing of the category. It's Greek philosophy, Aristotle and Plato, with their emphasis on the intellect just being kind of pushed into the Bible. That's not really what it's about. And then a big thing would be, oh, in the ancient Near East, you know, being in the image of God would make people think of like a king, putting his kind of statue in a city far away to remind people that he's still the king, or part of a suzerain treaty where like a bigger king conquers a smaller king or kingdom and then forms a covenant with them and kind of puts his image in the place that he has conquered. And that's really what the image is. It's kind of undermining or subverting or just using the familiar terminology of the ancient Near East to get people to think, hey, no, God is the great king and he's kind of made us his little sub-rulers under him and we're meant to kind of reflect him. But then, you know, us at Davenant, we're loosely part of a kind of retrieval of historic Christian ways of thinking about things. And so I've seen, maybe this is where the midwit meme does come in, a bit of a move back to say, well, hold on, maybe we shouldn't throw the whole man is the rational animal element of the image of God out, baby with the bathwater type situation. So I wanted to throw it out to my learned colleagues here and see what we think about a kind of historic Christian consensus on the image of God. Is there such a thing? Is it kind of up for grabs these days? And what do you learned chaps think? Okay. Hansi, hand raised.
Well, one thing I just say is that I think the historic... I'm not sure that there's a consensus. I should say this. There is not a consensus, in my view. There is a dominant, I think, tradition of interpretation on that front in the Christian tradition. And then there are a variety of sort of... slightly, you know, of different interpretations, and these can relate to the main one in various ways. But the main interpretation, this is just something that I wanted to kind of point out. Luther, actually, in his commentary on Genesis, is really helpful on this. But the main interpretation that Augustine promotes in De Trinitate is actually much more complicated than just man being the rational animal. So he's using, according to Luther at least, Aristotelian categories. I think Augustine's getting this stuff from the Neoplatonists rather than Aristotle. But basically the way that Augustine breaks it down...
He did read the categories.
Yes. Yeah. But I don't think he's getting this from the categories. I could be wrong about that.
He said he hated it, but he did read it.
Yes. But he doesn't... I don't think he read most of Aristotle. But pretty much everyone at the time is reading the categories, and a lot of people... Yeah. So that's definitely possible. But I mean, as Luther points out that they map onto the image of God, not just the sort of rational capacity, but the powers of the soul in general. So the memory, the mind, and the will. And then Luther points out that the dominant tradition of interpretation tries to map memory, mind, and will onto the persons of the Trinity. And so, you know, what does he say? Just as in the divine relationships, the Word is begotten from the substance of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the delight of the Father, so in the case of man, from the memory comes forth the Word of the heart, which is the mind. And then when this has been brought forth, the will brings out that which it sees in the mind and is delighted by it. So that's like a kind of Augustine psychological analogy of the Trinity, and he relates that to the image of God. And that's the version of the image of God that gets picked up dominantly in the West. And the reason I'm pointing this out,
so the soul is an image of the Trinity. There, that's the
The soul is an image of the Trinity, but the particular faculties of the soul map onto particular persons of the Trinity, and so on. And the reason I'm pointing that out is just because I think when you kind of understand the fuller traditional Western interpretation of this, it becomes a little bit less plausible as a reading of Genesis 1, which is to say, it's I think much more speculative. It's not clear at all that Genesis 1 has this sort of conception of the way the faculties relate. It's not clear that the we in let us make man in our likeness and our image is referring specifically to the Trinity, such that, you know, the image has to then be three, you know, thrice or something. So, I mean, these are all sort of pressure points where I think the traditional position can come under attack. What's interesting is that Luther actually begins the tradition of arguing against the traditional interpretation in the West. So that's kind of an interesting point. But anyway, so I just wanted
beating
to
put, up on the tradition.
Yeah, I just wanted to put out the kind of full-throated position out there and then see what you guys think about it. I have my own thoughts. I'm going to be making a series of arguments. later in the podcast, but I just want to like see what you guys think about that. I don't know. Because to me, that makes it less plausible. Like, when you read the image of God, and you're like, okay, rational faculty. Okay, I get it. We're different from the animals. And then it's like, but actually, it's like there are all these subdivisions in the soul that correspond to the persons of the Trinity and have these interrelations. And then I'm like, okay, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't think Genesis is meaning any of that stuff. Right.
And Cal, I know Colin probably wants to say something more substantial, but Calvin, similarly, he rejects Augustine on that. He says it's very speculative, and he just finds the image of God. Well, I think Calvin does a bit of kind of humanistic hand-wavy stuff, and it's like, okay, well, let's break that down. What do you actually mean? But he does, the key move for him is to say, well, we're not quite sure what the image is in Genesis 1. What does the New Testament tell us the image of God restored means? And he goes to the couple of places, I think it's in Ephesians and Colossians, where the image of God...
1 Corinthians 15 is crucial for him, too.
Yeah, and it's about being... there's a real moral focus there, basically. It's about being kind of, you know, a restoration in holiness and righteousness as you're renewed in the image of your creator. Right. Calvin says more than that. He talks about kind of full excellencies and the kind of mind leading the affections and stuff. So as soon as you start talking about kind of the soul and, you know, the human person, you get into that kind
He's back into
territory.
Augustine.
Yeah.
Mind, passions, you know, yeah.
He's just trying to be more kind of, it's just sort of soft humanity student way of trying to talk about the same thing. Yeah. Sorry, Colin, what are you going to say?
Yeah, Colin, you were going to say that?
Yeah, I would just say that, you know, listeners need to recognize that there's, this is one of those points where you have three different traditions that hit each other, at least maybe more than that, but I sort of think of it in terms of three. One is, you have the Genesis text, made in the image and likeness of God. You know, maybe one question is, why does it say image and likeness? Is there a distinction there? Are these sort of pointing to the same, you know, fundamental truth? And this is being spoken into a prehistoric, but pre-antiquity Jewish context, like Judaic monotheistic context. So that's like one stream. Second stream, you have a certain philosophical tradition that the church runs into, which would be, you know, something I'm more familiar with than any of the other ones, which is the Aristotelian position. You know, Platonic Aristotelians, fine, you could disagree, but they basically are in agreement here there's this kind of thing that we mean by God. Like, what you mean by God makes a huge difference when you then have to answer, what does it mean that we're made in the image of God? Because if you're made in the image of God, your doctrine of God ends up going and informing this question about what it means that you're in God's image. I think it's not unfair to Plato and Aristotle to say that the idea that humans are sort of image bearers of God in a sense is something they could get on board with. Like, that's not the stumbling block for either an Aristotelian or a Platonist necessarily. And then the third tradition is you have the early Christian church, which is asserting a Trinitarian nature to God. And, that's going to add this other layer, which is why Augustine, you know, what he's trying to do is put those three things together and come up with an answer for what it means that humans are made in the image of God. I'll just start to say one thing about the Aristotelian, you know, Platonic position before I hand it off to my co-hosts, because I've raised a few different issues, right? And we're going to have to tease some of those out. And then I have a couple of interesting questions. You know, from the Aristotelian perspective, you know, God is, you know, purely active intellect, thought, thinking itself. What does it mean for humans to be in the image of God? He's the unmoved mover.
He's
the unmoved mover. Yeah. No, I mean, it's pretty safe to say, right? We can go look this up.
I'm in physics book 8 right now. Anyway, all right.
What it would mean is that. And this is why the you know, humans are rational animals is sort of appealing, because we share, from the Aristotelian perspective, and you know, we could, there's people who want to parse this differently. Do we share a part of the active intellect? Are we at our highest point subsumed into the active intellect? You know, humans have access to that thing which distinguishes God from not God, and we have access to it through the mind. And so by moving from, potential knowledge to actual knowledge of things, we begin to participate in a certain likeness to God, which from Aristotle's perspective can never be finished. We can never kind of fully get there. But there's an analogy between what humans are and what God is that you just don't see in, you know, basset hounds. So that would be the position that they have.
So I think here's where I kind of, I think there are two arguments that I want to put on the table against that position. One is scriptural, one is from tradition.
Oh yeah, again, I was not trying to say this is the Christian position.
No. You were just sort of explaining one position, and I just want to like test out some arguments against it, because that is, I mean, that's a venerable position in the Christian tradition.
So can we just summarize what the thing Colin has just summarized, which he doesn't agree with, which Ansi is about to disagree with, is?
Why don't you summarize it, and I'll tell you whether or not that's what I said. It could be fun.
No, this was a way of me asking you to summarize it, because I slightly lost track.
Well, then our listeners are surely following along. I'm not too proud to say it.
Our listeners are definitely lost now.
Okay, I think it's the simplest one is just it's this idea that man is the rational animal, and that our rational faculty, our ability to actualize potential knowledge, to actualize our intellect, is what it means that we're made in the image of God. And again, being made in the image of God is not Aristotle's term, but all of those other terms I just used are. And so what you're doing, if you say that, is you're using this ancient Greek philosophical language and category to interpret and maybe overinterpret the meaning that you see in Genesis.
Right.
And so there's a lot of people who are going to make that claim. I'm not even fully going to make that claim necessarily, but that's the claim that we're going to put on the table, and Ansi has some thoughts to respond to it.
Yeah, well, I just it's a very, in many ways, I think it's a very attractive vision. But I have a couple of arguments against it, and I want to see if you guys think these arguments work, really, is kind of what I was hoping someone would like really defend this position so that I could like get into it with them, but it seems like
I'll defend
nice
it.
Today.
Go ahead.
Okay.
I agree with this position fully, and
I lean fairly towards this, but
okay, good. Well, I'm just going to wreck it or do my best to wreck it. So, okay. So the two arguments against it, one from scripture, one from tradition. So the first argument from scripture is basically that like we can't just look at Genesis 1 in isolation. We have to look at what the rest of scripture says about images in this context, and the image of God in particular. So one place you might look is Genesis 5:3. Right? So in Genesis 5:3 we read that Adam begets Seth, and he begets Seth in his own image. Right? So there you do have a connection between begetting and being an image. So the son is the image of the father. So there, Colin, I do
image
take
and
point.
Likeness. I think both words get used of Seth, I think.
Yeah.
Maybe I looked at it quickly, but the point is that there you have
it
a connection.
Correct.
Okay. Reese was correct. But you have a connection between begetting and image. So there I don't wanna disagree with that point, but it does seem strange to me that Adam can sort of give that the son can have the image of Adam, and that this is meaning to be this should be interpreted as a bestowal of like the rational faculty on the son through the father, because it's all God's image initially, right? I mean, that just seems kind of strange. So if we're talking about like the relationship between the image and the sort of prototype, it just seems very odd to identify that with the rational faculty, given how this functions elsewhere in the book of Genesis. Can I make...
Let me just respond. We'll just talk about this one.
Okay, we'll go point by point. Okay. I have more scriptural arguments.
I would say, just to defend the position, I would say that the reason why it has to be brought up again with Seth, with image and likeness, is that scripture is attempting to clarify that this was not a one-off. It's not like God made these ones in his image and likeness, and then they had a bunch of degenerate, you know,
actually,
just
disgusting... Actually, that's Calvin's interpretation.
Right, Calvin's and so therefore, it's re-emphasizing, no. What God makes this way sort of persists this way and passes its way of being on.
Calvin says the other one. He thinks that this signals that Seth is a degenerate, that he has Adam's image now instead of God's. So this will get to
well, this is worth noting that this is said of Seth and not of Cain or Abel. There is a. It would be entirely. Well, easy dead. For the author to say at the start of Genesis 4, oh, and Eve bore Cain and Abel, and they were in the image of Adam, but we don't have that.
Yeah. Okay, so second argument from the Bible on this is 1 Corinthians 15, and Calvin actually does pick up on this one, which I was surprised to find after I was kind of flipping through it. But in 2 Corinthians 15, it seems like we don't have the image anymore. And if the image is the rational capacity in man, post-fall, we don't have the image. And if the image is the rational capacity in man, that means that fallen human beings don't have the rational capacity. But fallen human beings do have the rational capacity, therefore the rational capacity isn't identical to the image. That's the argument.
So in 1 Corinthians 15.
Simple counter-argument to that one.
What?
Well, go ahead.
Well, yeah, so 1 Corinthians 15, and so, I mean, we can just read
Reese
it here.
Is double-checking
so
our Bible 15,
give me verses, 15,
man.
1 Corinthians 15, 42 and following. So also in the resurrection from the dead, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living being, and the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. And then later on, basically, Paul will say, I'm skimming here. What?
49.
What's up?
Colin's picked up.
Well, I was just so bored, I was reading a novel.
Colin was flicking through Middlemarch, as if he was going to finish that quicker than honestly he could find the verse he's looking for. Verse 49.
Yeah, verse 49. Can you read that for us, Reese? Sorry, Colin, anyway, I would just like to point out, for Colin's sake...
Oh, I know. He was enjoying his favorite translations.
Sorry, 1 Corinthians 15:49, as the ESV has it. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Right. So Calvin takes this to suggest that if the image isn't totally lost, it's seriously effaced. Mm-hmm. And this is actually a really common interpretation in the tradition, that the image of God is essentially lost in fallen human beings. So Luther will point out that if they want to say that the image is the faculties on the Augustinian interpretation, that's fine. But then you have to basically think that we don't really have it anymore. Theodore Aboukura, interestingly, in his treatise defending icons, argues one of the questions is, why do you bow to icons and you don't bow to me? Because I'm the icon of God. And Theodore Aboukura says, you're not the icon of God anymore. And he basically says that you don't have any of the characteristics of God anymore. You're more, you know, you're impure, you're morally degenerate, you're mortal. So uniting the scriptural and traditional worry is to say that if we want to locate the image of God in these particular faculties, a dominant or not dominant as though it overwhelms the other, but a venerable position in the Christian tradition is that the image can be lost. And so then what are we saying about the status of the faculties in people who lack the image?
Sure, yeah, or Down syndrome-y people or something like this.
Precisely, right. Yeah. Reese, what do you have to say on that point?
Much on that point then of kind of value for human life. I wasn't making a point about
the value of human life. I was more making a point about the fact that it's
evident. Oh, I see what you mean. If people don't have faculty X or
right.
severely impaired.
But they faculty obviously X. have faculty X. Yeah, yeah.
Gotcha. Yeah. I don't think there are many slam dunk texts in the Bible, but if there were on this issue, I would feel like Genesis 9:6 drives a bit of a...
Oh, I have that train, one in my notes.
...train through the image is lost entirely and then only kind of redeemed in Christ, which is after the flood and the covenant with Noah. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So it's still operative in some way.
Well, that's
way.
A past tense. Or it is operative in some way. It's not quite clear how, though, because Paul does say that we are going to have the image of the heavenly man, right? He doesn't say we have it. We have the image of Adam. The first man, Adam, is the image that we have now. And that's why Calvin takes Genesis 5:3 to be a reference to Adam's progeny no longer having God's image, at least not really. It's very defaced, but now they have a fallen man's image.
I don't know that this entirely, you know, negates the position. It certainly adds some complications.
The position is totally negated, Colin.
I'm not so sure. I would say, you know, yeah, you could just say that, you could say that the rational faculty is insufficient on several grounds. One of which is that, you know, none of us have full usage of our rational faculty, or, you know, none of us have an uncorrupted rational faculty. So you sort of have to factor in sin. Like, what has sin done? How is it, you know, is the image tarnished in some sense? I mean, even Paul's conversation about sort of when you're united with a prostitute, you know, you're uniting Christ's body with it. There's something happening to the image, right, to the body, and bodies have a certain, image in a natural sense. And then, you know, with, you know, the person, the Down syndrome case, you know, somebody along these lines, you know, we would just say, I mean, and this is just simple Aristotelian, you know, philosophy. These people possess the rational faculty in the form of potency, as we all do at certain points, right? So in infancy, for example, right, everybody had the rational. It's not like they didn't have the rational faculty, and some, at some point it flips on. It was there in potency. Mm-hmm. As it is for all of us, exactly in that same way at the point at which we're going to learn some new thing. So here would be like the complicating argument that I would make. And so those are good sort of, you've forced me to qualify the statement, right? So well done. But I'm not sure it's kind of a slam dunk. Here's where the slam dunk comes in, which to me at least, which is why I don't actually hold this position, even though I can defend it and I'm happy to defend it, as far as it'll go. You know, I was hanging out recently. Elon Musk was in the Bay Area. I have a friend who works at his factory, and so we were hanging out with Elon. And he was like, I want to show you some new tech. So we got in his rocket, and he took us to Jupiter. And we were hanging out in Jupiter. He was like, you know, this is extremely based. Nobody knows this. But actually, I want to introduce you to some of my friends. And he said, this is Zorbog. And Zorbog had eight legs. He was very hairy. He was a talking spider. And he could speak very fluently. I asked him several questions. He was very familiar with the Aristotelian corpus. So, you know, he wasn't that smart, but, you know, he was sort of at least caveman smart. And so then we get back in the rocket. I was like, thanks, Elon. We get back in the rocket. We're on our way back. And Elon's like, so what do you think? Is he human? You know, and I was like, well, gosh, that's a good question. You know, is he made in the image of God? And if you say that the image of God is somehow the rational faculty, then you would have to say that Zorbag, the talking spider of Jupiter, is made in the image of God.
Or less weirdly, we could just say, ask whether the angels are made in the image of God. Instead of
that's Jupiter's lame, Monty. I just gave this beautiful setup, and that's the best you can do with it.
That's but doesn't the best Aquinas you can say do. They are, and even more than man is? I'm pretty sure.
Yeah, and Calvin says, no, obviously not. Yeah. But I mean, I don't know what Thomas says.
But so this kind of edges us towards kind of where I come down on it. So can we say that the rational faculty is a necessary, but not... We both thought that was going to be a real story about Colin hanging out with Elon Musk as well at the start of that.
No, I didn't. I knew the second he said Elon Musk, I was like, this is going to get weird.
He wouldn't. I was thinking if this did happen, he wouldn't say it in public. So can we say the rational faculty is maybe a necessary but not a sufficient condition for the image of God? Because the kind of thing I mentioned at the start, where people with a sort of, you know, kind of iconoclastic glee like to go about sort of discounting thousands of years of kind of rough Christian consensus that it has something to do with the rational faculty.
That's not even the consensus position, though. That's why I started with that, is that like the just sort of like the hand wavy, it's the rational faculty. Like, that's not even what the tradition was saying, by and large.
Well, but Augustine.
Well, the tradition isn't saying, oh,
but it's an ancient Near Eastern kind of polemic designed to make everybody feel like they are Artaxerxes.
You know, that's not what the tradition is saying either. So,
when you go into that voice, I can really barely understand you because you're English, and that just like compounds the incomprehensibility.
Stupid
anyway,
English.
Okay. Yeah. No, that's fair. That's fair.
I would say
whatever it was, it's not what it has largely become. Certainly within kind of.
But the question is whether the traditional position has any... I mean, so the thing is, Colin, I think, was making an admirable, you know, attempt to defend the Aristotelian position, even though he disagrees with it. And I think on good grounds, like Calvin even says that somehow even the body of a human being has the image of God. And he's not quite sure how that is. But like the point is that it's not just like some capacity. It's what we are, like the mm-hmm. totality of what we are, I think, for Calvin. So, but I guess, where was I going with that? I think my concern with the kind of like rational faculty position is that it seems like it can be defended admirably once it comes under attack. And so it can be sort of made to fit within the scripture, with the scriptural data, so to speak, even though I hate talking about data in scripture, but you know, it can be made to fit with kind of what scripture says. But I don't mm-hmm. think there are reasons from scripture to actually think that that's what scripture means by it. Like that would be what I would want to see. What are the reasons the naming, that scripture gives
the naming
me?
Faculty? It's the fact that Adam yes. in his vocation has particular corollaries with the with what you see God doing.
Mm.
So that would be the
But
thing.
Why does that make it rational? Well, like why
because,
is it rational
because
it comes
animals don't name
focus?
Things.
Yeah.
Yeah, but in why I mean does that mean that like and this is where the view just sort of gets strange to me that like is the ancient Near Easterner in writing about Adam naming animals thinking primarily that that's a function of the rational faculty? I mean,
it's not about what the ancient Near Easterner knew, though, because they're not the author of scripture.
Well,
so you got to talk to me about God.
So
I agree.
You know.
Yeah.
No, but my I guess it is about what the ancient Near Easterner knew in the sense that we can't just sort of we can't, when interpreting scripture, just sort of jump to God as the author as a way of discounting what's in the mind of the human author. Because obviously, Genesis 1 is primarily written to a particular community at a particular time in a particular place. This is not to say that it can't have more meaning than mm-hmm. it had to that community because God is the author, but it certainly can't have less. And so we need to figure out like what did it actually mean to them, and then we can work from there.
Yeah, and so I think the ancient Near Easterner, they're not going to put it in the same terms, but if you, you know, line them up along with, you know, a snake and an oxen and...
Well, snakes talk in Genesis, too. Well, just saying. So, you know, they also have the rational faculty.
and you kind of boil down, well, what is it that makes you different from them? It's going to be pretty universally evident to any human being anywhere in the world, wherever you pluck them out from, what makes you different from the animals? It'll be some things along the lines of we speak, we think about things in a way that they don't. We use craft and technology in a way that they don't. Yes, crows can do like really impressive things with sticks, but they don't go out and take dominion with them. Dolphins have, you know, a sort of sophisticated form of communication, but it's not language because dolphins don't write poetry. I'm not saying they're going to be sitting there thinking, oh yes, you know, we have the rational faculty. And I'm sure that's probably not really what you're saying. But whatever it boils down to, ultimately, usually in the what we would call the rational faculty is operative in some way. Like Colin said, even in the kind of naming thing there, which is reflective of how God makes and names, Adam's mind is being used there in a way that just an animal's mind is never going
to
be used.
I guess I would say that the rational faculty is related to our being image bearers in just the same way that Calvin says, or at least I wouldn't be comfortable affirming more than this. The rational faculty is related to our being image bearers in the same way that our having the bodies in the shape that we have is related
sure,
to our being image
I'm down
bearers.
With that. And I actually think
but that's a very trivial point, which is just to say that the rational faculty, because it's part of what we are, is part of the image in the in just the same way that everything that constitutes what it is to be a human being is somehow related to the image, and then also horribly defaced by the fall.
Yeah,
right?
I mean, so it's a necessary but not a sufficient thing.
Maybe, but I don't.
So wait, are you saying is your position? Because this is where I think you're going, and I don't even think you know yet. So let me tell you where you're headed on.
I think I know where I think I'm going, but I want to know.
No, it's Anzi. You're talking Anzi.
I'm talking Anzi. Okay. So Anzi,
yeah, good.
I think that you think that the thing that makes us image bearers is that God says it.
No.
Anzi Campbell, reputed divine correct. Command theorist.
I actually, this is an aside, I may or may not have my sympathies with voluntarism.
Ooh.
But But no, that's not where I'm going. But I actually think that,
Unseen,
like,
close neither, friend of Euthyphro.
I mean, I'm a Cartesian man. You know, what's the... I'm
and
a Cartesian.
They're all confused.
Colin, you know this. You know that I've had... I mean,
and you're out here slagging off the rational faculty. Gosh.
Yeah, I know. You bet I am. I mean, like, okay, basically where I want to conclude is with Luther, which is indeterminate. I don't know what it means. It's hard for me to conceive of what it means. All I know is that whatever it is, it's been horribly defaced by the fall. And Luther actually argues that because it's been horribly defaced by the fall, that's in fact the very reason we can't conceive of it. That it's actually impossible for us to imagine, and this is where I think 1 Corinthians 15 is actually really kind of helpful. What is a body sown in incorruption? What is a life-making being? What you know? What are these features that we will have when our image is restored in the resurrection? I don't know. I don't know.
So
what
do you think it? Therefore, I would just to push that. Do you think it should not be used to talk about things like human dignity, for example?
Definitely not. No, I've actually wrote a paper in undergrad arguing against that, but it was a bad paper because I was an undergrad. But no, I mean, I think that's a very weak grounding for human dignity, and I don't
agree.
Yeah. So.
Well, you think the image of God is a weak grounding for human dignity?
Yes. Yeah, I think people should not be using it that way. In part because, like, a lot of
this would be one of the other big sea changes that the whole kind of ethics of. Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know that I would go
the Imago Dei.
Yeah, I don't know that I would go so far as to say we shouldn't use it, but I will say it's weak grounding, and therefore, if that's all you've got, you're in bad shape for as an ethicist. You know,
I feel like that's there's a hornet's nest perilously near the tips of your shoes there. I think when you say that these days.
Well, there are other groundings for human dignity besides that one that you can get from the Bible. I mean, I'm not saying that that's like, if that's the only thing in your arsenal, then it had better work. But I just don't think that's the only thing in the arsenal. It's like, you know.
Can I go back to my friend Zorbag?
Can you be friends with him?
He was concerned.
Yes.
Because he was like, hey, so am I, what are you saying? You're saying I'm not made in the image of God? And I had to say no. And this hurt his spider feelings, okay? And if you have not seen an 8-foot-tall, 8-limbed, it's a lot of eights, you know, hairy-armed, furious Zorbag, and he was, you know, gnashing his pincers and hoping to kill me, and I just had to say, look, you know, whatever the image of God means, you know, you have something, and it's beautiful. You know, I love talking to you. You have a mellifluous voice. I just, you know, I want to listen to you speak all day. I had him read some poetry to me, but and this is actually pretty common in the tradition as well. People talk about some aspect of the soul, that there's some sort of interiority that has something to do with their use of language or use of reason. And you could say that's trivial. I think it's pretty non-trivial. I think particularly nowadays, you know, people want to ground, there's kind of two simultaneous things happening. People want to ground ethics in the image of God, talk about human dignity, but then simultaneously there's a tendency to kind of downplay human rationality, which is like really weird, and act like, you know, there's no difference between humans and animals, and therefore kind of like human dignity and the image of God is like they're trying to like extend it to cows and things, and you're like, this is like really insane. So I think the kind of interiority piece is part of it. I actually think the exteriority piece is part of it too, and yeah, this is part of why I was trying to push Alistair on the ancient Jewish conception of different kinds of flesh. Like, there's something about the humans, what we are, the stuffness, the inner internal goo of humans, and the organization of that goo that orients ourselves up towards the heavens. And actually, that's in the tradition, that it's our bodies, it's the kinds of things that we are, it's the ways that we pass on our humanity, you know, person to person, through the sexual union, as well as the educative process, right? And all the commandments to sort of raise these children up and give them these words to say. And in my mind, I just think, you know, these things are intrinsically connected. And that's why Zorbag, you know, I love you, but please do not invade Earth with your spider armies, to get revenge on us. You know, we love you. We're here to bring the gospel to you. You know, we want the spiders of Jupiter who can talk to bend their many, many knees to Christ, and come to saving faith. But part of them doing that is going to have to be admitting that, that they are not made in God's image.
Yeah.
Which is what you get in all the intelligent alien races that C.S. Lewis invents in the Ransom trilogy. They're all kind of willing to step back and be like, hey, we're not the center of the universe. God gave that privilege to man, and that's good with us.
Yeah, and it's a little bit mysterious. You know,
you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, right? I mean, so there's a there are different ways of cutting the hierarchies, maybe. It would be one way of putting that. And it's
we're lower than the angels, but the angels aren't crowned.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
We're the second children, one could say. And therefore that motif that you see in the Old Testament over and over again, the second child, you know, coming to prominence over the first child in the inheritance rites. You know, humans as the second children of creation in terms of, you know, rational beings.
That's very interesting. That actually is...
I'm a very interesting person.
Well, no, that you are a very interesting person. But that, there's that sort of like... Yeah, of course. I mean, you know, that's why, you know, well, I don't know. I was going to say something witty and I didn't have anything. But yeah, no, I mean, I think that's right. I do think there's probably an ancient Near Eastern, you know, bit that we're missing, that if we had Alistair Roberts, friend of the show, on the podcast.
I mean, I think it's that we're like, we're the image in the temple, right? So this is what I've heard, you know, in my readings, is that God's building a temple in creation, and in the center of the temple is the icon of the God, and humans are the
icon.
Sort of center, the crown piece, the icon, and therefore it's a sort of a temple image, but it's weirdly also like a temple without a temple. It's like the gods don't build a temple; they build creation, and they put us in it, and so
Eden is the temple.
Eden is I'm just saying, it's not like inside of creation we have to go build a temple. Like, think, in other words, it's kind of fascinating that for the Jews, the temple comes very late in their own account of how they got where they are. Whereas for most other, you know, religious traditions, they're going to be like, no. How did this temple get here? Freaking Zeus came down. He, you know, put it together with his own hands, put a big, you know, smiling face of himself and said, you know, feed me. That's why you exist. And, you know, God doesn't do that, which is kind of fascinating. Instead, we ourselves are the image. Like, I guess I'm pretty cool, you know?
Yeah.
I'm very important.
Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, Zorbag, you know?
Many leather-bound books.
Oh, that's good. Well, I just want to read a little bit from Calvin just to kind of close us out, and then we'll move on just because I really like this passage. So,
what? And Colin will read an extract.
Colin's going to be reading George Eliot. I pity you, Colin. I pity you. You could be feasting. Although God's glory shines forth in the outer man, yet there is no doubt that the proper seat of his image is in the soul. I do not deny, indeed, that our outward form, insofar as it distinguishes and separates us from brute animals, at the same time more closely joins us to God. And if anyone wishes to include under image of God the fact that, and here he's quoting from Ovid in the Metamorphoses, the fact that, Metamorphoses, while all other living things being bent over look earthward, man has been given a face uplifted, bidden to gaze heavenward and to raise his countenance to the stars. And Calvin says, I shall not contend too strongly, provided it be regarded as a settled principle that the image of God, which is seen or glows in these outward marks, is spiritual. So that's kind of interesting. So he thinks the image of God is in the soul, but somehow it's like, you know, vibrance shows forth in our bodies, which is kind of an interesting, you know, position. And then later he'll say that it's become completely, you know, horribly defaced, even though we still technically have it. So it's a kind of interesting, like, two-step there, where he... It's like the whole human being, the spiritual, the soul is the seed of it, but like it shines forth in our bodies and sort of the totality of what we are. And yet then, you know, in the fall, it's kind of defaced. So, which is actually kind of what Luther says too. But anyway, so that's, I don't know that I'm comfortable making a too tight identification between any particular feature of human life and our image bearing function. So that's where I want to land.
I'm happy to land there. I think,
is that fair?
Yeah. No, I don't like people reducing it to the rational faculty at all. I was aware as I began to think about it again and suggested this, that there now prevails a kind of iconoclastic glee in kicking that out, and there's a kind of piousness in saying, actually, it's a very kind of biblical theological answer, and kind of, you know, grounding it in sort of sexy ancient Near Eastern stuff, or just reducing it to kind of relationship and a kind of, you know, very self-willed attempt to distance oneself from anything that might smack of Hellenism.
But it does smack of a sort of low energy social Trinitarianism, you know, in utero or something.
Yeah.
The relational aspect of it.
Yeah, definitely. And it's,
you know who does like the relational thing, I think, if I'm remembering correctly, is Herman Bovink. Ooh. He analogizes the Trinity to the family. I don't know. Anyway, I don't really have thoughts about that.
Bovink's warrior children are sharpening their swords, aren't they?
Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, don't quote me on that. I could be wrong, but I don't know. I haven't read Bovink in a long time. But on that note, now that we've solved the issue of the image of God, or are about to solve it, I don't know, gentlemen, you have any final thoughts? I'm kind of all played out. I feel like I solved it. So, you know, congratulations to us. We did it. And now it's time to move to what we're reading.
Everyone, pat yourselves on the back. Go ahead.
Reese, we know what Colin's reading. What Colin's reading. He's reading Middlemarch.
No. I'm reading the Nixon tapes by Luke Nichter. This guy has transcribed the Nixon tapes from 1971 through 1973. I think there's still a few more.
That's never been done before.
No, he's only done like 10% of them. There's like a ton more.
I think they were locked up for a while. You know, didn't they become available only recently?
Some of the documents only just became available this year from the Nixon administration. But that's not these. These are sort of ones that have been out there. But, you know, there's like 3 minutes of tape that everybody that is kind of like famous. And then there's all these other things. And they're fascinating. You know, you get these like, you know, fun, interesting. You're like getting this inside conversation. It reads like a novel. You know, you've got like all of these interesting conversations going on in the White House. You get to see how the sausage is made. And the sausage is made with a lot of swear words. You know, it turns out that's how government runs.
He was famous for his mouth, wasn't he? Nixon?
Yeah, though, you know, in the introduction and some of the notes, it makes clear, you know, most of the people, they're all military people, most of them Navy people. And so they all kind of do this. If you go look at the Johnson tapes and, you know, everybody thinks Nixon taped everybody. Actually, Nixon didn't start taping until, you know, way towards the end of his administration. So we miss all kinds of fun things like the Elvis meeting. You know, he had took this famous meeting with Elvis.
Have you seen that film, Elvis and Nixon?
I have not seen the film Elvis and Nixon, but I'm definitely going to see it now.
Michael Shannon as old Elvis and Kevin Spacey. I think it's the last film he made before he got cancelled as Nixon. It's just fantastic.
I didn't even know he was cancelled. This is fantastic. It's great. I'm definitely going
to
watch it.
Sir Elvis is here to see you in my nap hour.
So anyhow, this is what I'm reading, trying to do some digging on... you know, the historical Nixon, what went on there? Who was he? I suspect history will vindicate him as he and Henry Kissinger expected. So as like Watergate's closing, you know, Kissinger famously says, history will remember you as a great president. And Nixon famously replies, that depends on who writes the history. You know, I think Luke Nichter's doing great work, and it's a fascinating book. So
I think it all depends on how the China pivot ends. We still haven't seen the end of that. You know,
it is true. I mean, we're still kind of living in the wake of the Nixon administration to this day,
right?
If Futurama is anything to go by, the future's bright for Richard Nixon. He will be president again.
Reese, what are you reading?
I am reading a little book called A Brief History of the Hundred Years' War by Desmond Seward. I'm still going with my Shakespeare read through. People will be, I don't know, indifferent, impressed to hear. And the Hundred Years' War is the the war or series of wars or conflicts between England and France that kind of dominate the Middle Ages from the mid-1300s through to the 1400s. And those are the wars that are going on in the background of the historical plays in Shakespeare. So from Edward III, which is a Shakespeare play that people only kind of realised was Shakespeare in the 90s, Edward III launches his kind of claim to the French throne in the mid-1300s, then it goes on through Richard II, Henry IV, Henry V.
I just can't believe it took you guys 100 years to get that all sorted out. I mean, like...
And to fail miserably.
To fail, yeah, right. I mean, like, at least fail decisively. I mean, come on. You know?
Yeah.
To at various points, you know, hold large portions of France.
That is true. You did. And yeah. Now look at you.
Yeah. But it's just one of those kind of names that floats around the Hundred Years' War. No, most people have no idea at all what it is, or that we were at war with France for that long. But it's kind of the peak historical period for like the real stories of that give us some idea of kind of, you know, medieval knights kind of, you know, swanning around and being chivalric and whatever. In reality, it was horrible. Like, you know, they were torching towns and just going scorched earth on French peasants. And then the English, and then the French would just rock up, refuse to fight, wait till the English ran out of food, and then they'd have to leave. That's basically continually what happened. But then you have the odd great legend, like the Battle of Crecy, one of the great early victories where... allied with the French, King John of Bohemia, who is blind, turns up to the battle because he's so desperate to fight and be chivalrous, ties himself to his fellow knights, and when the battle's over, they find him dead, but clearly having fought, tied to his other knights, even though this guy's blind. And so Edward the Black Prince, the Prince of Wales, adopts John of Bohemia's crest, which is these ostrich feathers, as his own crest, even though he defeated him in battle because he's just so, like... amazed by his chivalry. And the Prince of Wales feathers are the Prince of Wales crest to this day.
You lost me when you started talking about names. I was like, all right, I'm out. Sorry. I'm an American. Sorry. I don't do that stuff. But I have
a crest. It's a toothpaste.
I actually have my family on my mom's side, we have a crest. It's like nice. You can look it up. But I've been reading Robert Alter's The Art of Bible Translation.
Ooh.
I just started it recently. It's really good. He's a great writer. But one of the things that's a lot of fun is that he not only has this like deep mastery of Hebrew, but you know, he was a literature professor for most of
He's actually just, you know, he's like you said, he's a great writer. He's just fun to read.
He's a good writer. Yeah. And so he actually understands like prose and how prose is written. And so the first chapter of this book is basically just him like trashing contemporary biblical scholars as like like that he's like, they don't understand how literature works, they don't understand how style works, they don't understand that he says they seem to think that the English language is capable, or their conception of prose in the English language is that of middle brow magazine fiction. That's what he says. And so I was just like laughing out loud a lot yesterday.
He's got that kind of like funny Jewish kind of Jewish intellectual vibe as well. Like when you hear him speak or read him writing.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like it's a really fantastic book. But then he like has all of these translations that he gives, like contemporary translations. And then we'll just like put the King James by it and be like, obviously the King James is the best. And then and like, you know, and he really thinks that like the King James is the best. The best translation so far into English. I mean, with the caveats that obviously contemporary scholars understand like what's going on in the Hebrew text in terms of like what the words all mean and how the grammar is functioning. They have like a much better grasp on those things, but they're just like completely incapable of writing English or understanding how you can translate things from one language to another. So it is really kind of fun. Anyway, yeah, that's what I've been reading. All right, so with that, Reese, give us the spotlight.
Well, we're going to spotlight some real things happening in the real world with real people. So all you very online, you know, incels who like to sit and listen to us, this is an excuse to get out of your room and go and do a thing. If you are in the DC area, or you want to follow Colin Redimer around on his travels. So this should come out on Monday, the 17th of April. 2 days from now, so it's a bit short notice this one. Wednesday, the 19th of April, Colin, what significant event in American religious history is happening?
On that Wednesday?
Yeah.
We're having a Davenant Institute fundraising thing but I'm not supposed to call it that. But we do want your money. So even if you're not going to be there, please donate some money to the Davenant Institute. What we're doing is, we did our first sort of round of fundraisers. We started doing these in COVID. They were a pretty good success, actually. They were fun events. I still have people that I run into in the Bay Area because we ran one out here who sort of say, oh, yeah, I remember that. That was great. When are you going to do it again? Well, here we are. We're doing it again. And this time we decided we want to give out an award. And so we're giving out an award to Carl Truman, who's going to be there. And it's the – what did we call it? The C.S. Lewis Award for Public –
Christian Wisdom.
It's the Christian Wisdom Award, and Anzi's losing it, but Reese is giving me a thumbs up, so I feel pretty good about myself.
No, anyhow, I'm sure you got the award right. It just
I'm flying out there. Right. I'm going to be there in D.C., so I want to see some of you listeners there, and maybe there's some of you that I don't want to see, and so figure out which one you fall into the category of and either see me or don't. But either way, give money. And then I'm going to be flying to Chicago. And in Chicago, there's going to be some events going on Wheaton campus. There's Dan Haas, who endorsed the Shining Human Creature book, is on faculty out there. There's a number of other faculty who are fans of Thomas Traherne. So there's going to be a book talk and some other events. Then I'll be in South Bend. We're going to have another fundraiser in South Bend. Carl Truman will not be there unless you want to donate a lot of money. And then I bet I can convince him to come. And then there'll be another event, which is going to happen near University of Chicago. So if you're a University of Chicago student or if you know somebody who is, maybe notify them. We're renting out some space at a restaurant, and there's a reading group for the Shining Human Creature who wants to meet, and some other Chicago folks will be there. So that's going to be a whirlwind trip. Hope to see some of our listeners on that trip. You can DM me on Twitter or find us online if you kind of want to get exact dates on locations at times.
Sounds good.
Yeah, the links, we'll put the link for the DC event definitely in the show notes. And if we're recording this a few weeks in advance, so if there are any more links for Colin's events, just check the show notes and they can be found there. Otherwise, contact Colin, like he said.
Thanks for that, Reese. And Colin, if you like what you heard today, give us a 5-star review. And if you don't like what you heard today, Colin, what should they do?
You need to get on a plane and fly to wherever Elon Musk is and take the rocket to Jupiter. But not because you're going to go meet some talking spider, because they're not real. I made that up. You need to live there and slowly attempt to evolve yourself and some community. You got to bring some people with you and breed yourselves into some sort of talking spider beings. And once you successfully do it, you can say, we too are in the image of God, and our 8-limbed children, and we dislike you. And so we are going to, give you a 1-star review. And then and only then are you allowed to do it.
All right. Well, with that, we are the editors. This is the Ad Fontes podcast, and we will see you next time.